If there's one place that the four spiritual laws are located in the Scripture, it's the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you don't have your little four spiritual law booklet, you can open it up to these first few verses. Let's pray first. Father, prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God as we share it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel. This is a reminder. What terms, what were the contents of the good news, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved? We preached it. You received it, you stand in it, you're saved by it. Okay, so this is apparently very important. He's going to remind them of what they heard, what he had preached before, what they received before, what they're standing in, and how they're saved by it. If you hold it fast, unless you believed in an empty fashion, unless you believed in vain. Now this believing in vain is the kind of vain means empty, useless. There are many people in many churches who have been taught that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and they have believed it up there. They didn't doubt it. They had to say they believed it in order to join the church. And they didn't really disbelieve it. But it was probably a belief in vain, an empty belief. It was an academic agreement that this was true. But that's not what belief means in the Scripture. You see, I believe it. I've had a lot of people tell me they believe that. But it's like saying they believe that Abraham Lincoln was the president of the United States. It's true. They know it's true, but they don't trust Abraham Lincoln. He's dead. They know things are true, and it has no effect on their life. And that's what believing in vain means. Belief, and he's talking about here, is something that will transform your life. You're saved by it. It's a trusting. It's an obeying. It's a total commitment to. It's not something that you just say is true. Now, you've got to know it's true, but that's just the beginning. Believing in vain means you know it's true, but it hasn't changed your life. So what you are is not a Christian. You say, how can you know it's true and not be a Christian? Very simple. Do you think the devil knows it's true? Do you think the devil knows it's true? Yeah, he knows it's true. Is he a believer? Is he a Christian? He's not a Christian in this sense. In effect, you might believe it, the resurrection, like the devil believes in the resurrection. He knows it so. But it won't save you, knowing it that way. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, this is the reminder, I delivered to you as of first importance, nothing, absolutely zero, things more important than what he's going to say. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was saying that there's nothing more important than the death of Christ as a substitutionary death for my sins. He died for my sins. That means that I don't have to die for my sins. It means that he died for my sins. He says this is in accordance with the Scriptures. And when he was speaking of the Scriptures, he's speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. That this has been prophesied, that Christ would die for the sins of the world. If you'd like to read a wonderful description of why Jesus Christ died for our sins, read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 just details out how and why he died for my sins. Written 700 plus years before Jesus lived on this earth. He said he did it in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. That's the authority. That he was buried. Now, the burial of Jesus Christ is very much a part of the good news. Because it's the burial that confirms his death. if he hadn't been buried, there'd be people all over this world say, oh, he didn't really die. But people knew he is dead. Those soldiers who were commanded to finish them off before the Sabbath started broke the legs of the thief on the right, broke the legs of the thief on the left, and they came to Jesus Christ and they found out that he was dead already. Now, if anybody knew when somebody was dead, it was a Roman soldier. But just to be sure, they thrust the spear into his side. Out of it came blood and water. Joseph of Arimathea asked permission to take the body down. Describes it, the body down. They buried the body. But before they did, he and Nicodemus wrapped the body with many, many pounds. King James says 100-pound weight. New International says 75 pounds. But 75 pounds of spices and ointments were wrapped up in the grave clothes with Jesus Christ. Not just his body, but his head also. Put in a tomb. And you say if he wasn't dead before, he'd be dead after. The burial of Jesus Christ is very much important. It confirms the death of Christ. He was, as a human being, very much dead. Dead. Okay, the burial is important for another reason. It's the burial that confirms the resurrection. If he hadn't been buried, how could we talk about the resurrection? We couldn't. We'd say, well, we'd go to the tomb and show the body wasn't there, but the body had never been put there if he hadn't been buried. The resurrection is confirmed by his burial. It's part of the good news. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now that was the remarkable thing. There's nothing really remarkable about somebody dying. Not even dying in crucifixion. Two other people died the same day. There's nothing particular new about being buried. People have been buried for hundreds of years. But once he mentions the resurrection, he has to bring the evidence. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive. He's saying at the time he wrote this, if you'd like to check it out, go. There are 500 of them walking around who can tell you that they saw the risen Christ after he had been crucified and buried. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his own brother. Then to all the apostles again. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to the apostle Paul when Paul was out, named Saul, killing and capturing Christians because he hated Christians and he hated Jesus Christ, and the Lord appeared to him and he was converted. And then he wrote this letter. He said, I have a first-hand evidence that Christ arose from the dead. He said, I met him at a time when I didn't want to meet him. Let's jump to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, which is true, he was preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, if that just is an absolute impossibility, and it cannot happen even in miracle form, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. That just absolutely cannot happen. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, empty. Not only is our preaching vain, but your faith is in vain. I'm preaching something empty, and you're believing something empty, if in fact he didn't do it. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Of course God didn't raise him. If the dead are not raised, then he didn't rise. He said, we are liars. We are false witnesses. But if that's true, the Apostle Paul is a false witness, and if I'm a false witness, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sin. There is no such thing as forgiveness of sins without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was put to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. If he'd been put to death for our sins only and had stayed dead, he would not be alive today to forgive us. If this is false, not only are we lying, but your faith is empty and you're still in your sins. Not only are we, all of us, still in our sins, because there's no power to forgive if Christ did not rise from the dead, but also everybody who's died believing in Christ, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not with the Lord. They can't be with the Lord, because the power of being with the Lord is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They also believed emptily. And they're not there. They've really perished. And then it says, well, what difference does it make? I'm happy now. Now, he said, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we've deluded ourselves. It's just not true. And somebody says, well, so what if it's not true? If I believe, it makes me feel good. Not good enough. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, believe in historic fact. A historic fact that has some significance. Not just facts like the President of the United States or the King of England, but facts that are life-changing history facts. The resurrection is the only one. I wanted to talk about three things. I didn't tell you what the points were. The first one was the fact of his death and resurrection, the significance of it, that we're saved by it, we're forgiven by it, and there's no forgiveness without it. But the third thing the resurrection declares is something future. And if you look at the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, not only did this happen in history as a great event testified by hundreds of people who had seen him, individuals who had encountered him. Not only is that true, not only does it save us, sins forgiven, but it promises something in the future. And we see it in the 51st verse. And those verses in between are talking all about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all people. Psalm 1 Corinthians 15:51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep means die, death. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. All of us aren't going to die, but all of us are going to be changed, whether we're dead or alive. When? How? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What this is saying, because Christ arose from the dead, I'm going to rise from the dead. Not just go to be with the Lord when I die spiritually, but at that great day when the trumpet will sound in a moment in the twinkling of the eye, I'm going to be changed and be like the resurrected Christ. And so are you if you're a believer in Jesus. Now, I don't know how fast the twinkling of the eye. Anybody put a stopwatch on that? I remember when I was a little kid, I lived in a little town called Papillion, Nebraska. And we went to a big city called Omaha. We were talking there, and somebody mentioned the town of Papillion. The guy said, yeah, I heard of that once. He said, I drove through it. He said, I blinked my eyes, I missed it. Well, that wasn't quite as fast as this. This is going to be a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, we're all going to be changed. Whether we're dead or alive, sick or healthy, we're going to have the kind of body that Jesus had when he arose from the dead. Now, the kind of body he had is something that will not, cannot decay. Perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on the immortal. It will be a body, but it will not be able to decay. It'll be the kind of body that Jesus had when he entered into that upper room and the doors were all locked. How did he get in? As far as that goes, how did he get out of that grave? How did he get out of the grave clothes? He got out of the grave and the grave clothes because he had a new body. A different kind of body, a transcendent body, and we're going to have the same kind of body because he arose from the dead. We heard this morning from Peter Wittenberg, he said he's going to prepare a place for us. That's true. He described Jesus as some great building contractor up there in heaven making private apartments. But I'm not going to need any doors into my apartment if I have the resurrection body. Death is swallowed up in victory, and the victory is the resurrection. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I'll tell you where it is. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the law, over sin, we're forgiven, cleansed, made new, and have the promise of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ took place in history, and our resurrection has taken place in prophecy. And it will happen. Then he concludes with a great, great verse that has to do with our conduct. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection. He's saying here, be steadfast, immovable. That has to do with the threat of death, but there's no sting in death. There's no victory in death. So I can be steadfast, unmovable in the face of death because there is no power in death. Jesus Christ gave the victory over death. He promised it for us. It starts when you believe. And all of a sudden, if you've had 20, 30, 40, 50 years worth of accumulated sin inside of you, and you believe, not just up here, but you decide to trust the risen Christ for this accumulated sin, that he had died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, 50 years of sins will disappear. I mentioned this before, but suppose you had been born 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago and had never had a bath. You got that? You'd never washed. And all of a sudden you had one. You'd appreciate it. So would the rest of us. And the same thing happens. A person can be clean on the outside, but has added up guilt after guilt after guilt, sin after sin after sin for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And they've never had a bath. They're cruddy on the inside. And they come to Jesus and they get this bath on the inside and they appreciate it. And you know something? So do other people. Because all of a sudden they turn out to be nice people. Changed people. But it's not this life only. It's everlasting life. And it's the change in this life that guarantees you're going to have the change in the next one. It's microscopic compared to eternity. But it starts when you put your trust in Jesus. Now, how do you do that? Well, first thing, you have to admit that you've got a lot of accumulated crud, a lot of unforgiven sin in your life. It's just added up. The second, you have to admit that you can't clean it up yourself. And even if you were good the rest of your life and never did another wrong thing the rest of your life, that would not change what you've already done. Good things don't forgive bad things. So the second thing you have to do is admit that you can't change it. And joining no church will change it. And then you admit that Jesus Christ is the only one who could. Only one who can. You come to him and say, I'm dirty and I can't clean myself. But I believe that you can give me a bath on the inside. Would you do that for me today? Would you make me clean? It's that simple. And when you ask him to do it, it's because he died for your dirt and he rose again to make you clean. Died for your sins and rose again to justify you. Okay, here it is again. That you're dirty on the inside, that you can't clean yourself, that Jesus Christ died on the sins to take away that dirt. He arose again from the dead to make you clean. And then say, would you come into my life and give me that bath, that cleansing? And at that instant, you will be filled and flooded with the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be clean. That's just a little bit of it. You will have power in this life, and you're going to rise from the dead someday. Let us pray right now. And if this description fits you at all, and you'd like to tell the Lord Jesus what I've just described, tell him that, and your life will change, and you'll be new. Shall we pray? Dear Father, help those who pray this prayer. Dear Father, I am a sinner. I'm dirty. I can't forgive, and I can't cleanse myself. I can't guarantee I'll quit doing it. And I want to quit. I want to be new. I believe that Jesus, your Son, died on the cross to pay for my sins. That he arose again from the dead to make me clean. And I'd like to receive him right now as my Lord and Master and Savior for now and forever. Thank you, Father, for this new life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage is taken from the Apostle Paul's testimony before the king and the queen and the governor after he'd spent 2 years in prison. He's already appealed to Caesar. They're looking for a reason to send a letter to the emperor on this case. They know he's innocent. They don't know how to send him, so they're asking him to say something about himself. So this is his excuse to lay out the gospel, and he gives his personal testimony of how he came to Christ. But in this personal testimony, he tells us some things that the Lord Jesus had said to him the instant he was converted. Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the great commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul as soon as he became a Christian, which means that you don't have to go to Bible school or seminary before you get orders to witness. As soon as you're converted, you're a witness. He says, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, to make you a witness. Starting when? Starting right now. So if you've been converted right now, then you're a minister right now. You're a witness right now. You say, well, I'm not. I'm too poor. No, you're just a poor witness. But you're still a witness. Somehow you're reflecting Jesus Christ. All right, he gave the Apostle Paul some instructions. In verse 18, to open their eyes. He said, I'm sending you to these people. I want you to open their eyes. Second, I want you to turn them from darkness to light. Third, I want you to turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Two results of this evangelism. One is forgiveness of sins, and second is this place that he set aside for the saved. Three things to get these people into forgiveness. Open their eyes, first. Turn them from darkness to light, second. From the power of Satan to God, third. To illustrate this, now we know he's not talking about physical eyes, because the result of this is forgiveness of sins. He's talking about a different kind of light and a different kind of eye. But let's use it, because he uses eyes and light, let's talk a little bit about that. Suppose I'm in a dark room with my eyes closed, and I say I can't see. So you go to the door here, open the door to a lighted room. The light comes pouring in, and you grab me, and you turn me from darkness to light. You make me face the light, and you say, see? And I say, see what? Now, why can't I see? My eyes are closed. Light does not make anybody see. Light does not ever make anybody see. You heard it from Marnie Mankus this morning. She testified that she had been reading the scriptures on the Passover many times, 40 times in the last 20 years. It was light, but she didn't receive it because her eyes were closed. Okay, second, suppose I'm in a dark room with my eyes closed, and I say I can't see, and you say, open your eyes, stupid. So I open my eyes, and you say, see, and I say, see what? Now, why can't I see? No light. So if you have your eyes open and there's no light, you can't see. So it takes both light and open eyes. But which one's the most important to have first? Open eyes first. Jesus told him to open their eyes first. Then show them the light, and they can tell the difference between light and darkness. But if you show them the light first and their eyes are closed, they can't tell the difference. All right, now this opening the eyes is to open a person's desire, his hunger, his sense of need. You make a person want. The light is the gospel. And we read it, if you were at the first service, we read it in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, defines the gospel, the good news. The deity of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, that's the good news. We share the light to the person who wants, who desires, who's hungry. The first is desire. The second is spiritual understanding of the truth. The third is your will. Turn them from the power of Satan to God. The instant you turn a person from the power of Satan to God, he receives forgiveness of sins. hunger, desire, thirst, need, however you want to describe that. Second, light. Third, light and understanding. Third, your will. You can want it, you can understand it, and you can say, I won't. Very simple. I've heard people say, I can't accept Jesus Christ. That's not what they mean. They mean, I will not. They can, it's free, but they won't. And this has to do with will, not can. They will not, or they will. When you turn them from the power of Satan to God, his will is turned and he received Jesus Christ. And at that instant, he receives forgiveness and this everlasting inheritance. Okay, that's briefly it. We talked a little bit, or we also used it in terms of farming. The same three states. You plow the ground, you disk the ground, harrow the ground, you prepare the ground. Then you plant the seed, and then you harvest. You don't plant the seed on hard ground. You don't reap hard ground. You don't plant in the ripe harvest field. You do it in this order. You prepare the ground, you plant, you reap. Now, the problem with most evangelism is people are doing the wrong things to the wrong people. They're driving combines through unplowed ground. Now, they get some harvest because there's generally a stalk of wheat sticking up here and there, and something gets reaped. And there are other people who are out there sowing in a ripe harvest field. People are ready to be reaped, and they say, oh, I'm not a reaper, I'm a planter. Okay, then wait till springtime right now. Right now, we want to reap. The harvest is ripe. People do the wrong things to the wrong people. But if somebody is unplowed, he doesn't mind being plowed. If his eyes are closed, he doesn't mind having his eyes open. If a ground is plowed, it's hungry for seed. If a person's eyes are open, it's hungry for light. It's the nature of open eyes to want light. It's the nature of plowed ground to want seed. It's the nature of somebody who has a desire and has the understanding to want to turn to the power of God. It's the nature of something that has had the ground prepared and has been planted and is ripe to be reaped. But it's not the nature to do the wrong things to the wrong people. So in evangelism, what we want to do is open the eyes of the people who have their eyes closed, plow the ground. Do not necessarily give them light because they don't recognize the light anyhow. And if you give them seed on hard ground, it just sits on the surface of the ground and the birds come and eat it. We think that giving the gospel to people will automatically reach them. It will not. You've got to prepare the field. You've got to open their eyes. This is why people can grow up in Sunday school, confirmation classes, be given all kinds of light, be given the truth, and they don't end up believers. Why not? Because nobody bothered to open their eyes. Nobody bothered to plow the ground. So they just got hardened to the light. Gospel hardened. I know it. So what? Okay, that's a fast brief of what I said last week. I'd like to go in a little bit more detail on how to open a person's eyes. Is that all right? We did a little bit of that last week too, didn't we? First, you don't have to open somebody's eyes whose eyes are already open. That's important. You've got to find out where the person is. Because he might be ripe. Here you are trying to plow the ground and you're plowing the harvest under. If he's ripe, you reap. If he's plowed, you plant. If he's unplowed, you plow. You do the right thing. Okay, you find out where a person is. Somebody who's antagonistic to the gospel is very likely both plowed and planted already. Most people, if you see somebody who's antagonistic, you think, oh, that guy's a long way from the kingdom. On the contrary, he's very close to the kingdom. The Apostle Paul. Was he antagonistic to the gospel? How much right before he's converted? Immediately before he's converted, right? That was evidence that he was right. So if you've got somebody giving you a real, real bad time because of the gospel, just smile at him. He's ready. He's ripe. All right. One of the ways you can find out whether somebody is if the person really is apathetic, doesn't care whether you're around, he's probably unplowed. His eyes are closed. He can't tell the difference between Christians and Buddhists and things like that. Good people, bad people, they're all alike. Okay, to open the fellow's eyes, somebody who really doesn't care, the most important thing, and this is important all the way through, is you live a godly, godly life. Not a fake godly life, a real godly life. You can tell a fake when you see one. Can you tell a fake when you see one? Well, so can everybody else. One of the biggest arguments is the argument of hypocrite, and they'll try to attach it to you. So you better not be one. I tried to tag it on the guys that led me to the Lord, and I said, those hypocrites. But the more I thought about it, I realized they weren't hypocrites. They were consistently godly. But I still called them that. But I knew better. The first thing is a godly life. Second is, you don't have to say anything intelligent to the person. If you try to explain the gospel to him, his eyes are closed, remember? He won't understand it anyway. Do you remember when you were not a Christian and not interested? Any of you remember that? Not a Christian and not interested. Okay. Did you ever hear the gospel during those years? Right. Did it interest you? What did it do to you at the time? Back when you were disinterested and you heard the gospel. Put you to sleep. Okay, it didn't help your understanding, spiritual understanding at all. Okay, light to closed eyes doesn't make sense. You just don't see it as light. Okay, have you ever tried to talk to somebody and make great, great coherent sense with the gospel, and they didn't have the faintest idea what you were talking about? Has that ever happened? Their eyes are closed. So you wasted your time giving them light. You want to open their eyes. Okay, how do you open their eyes? Well, you can, I suppose, besides your godly life, you can intrigue a person. I remember one time I had a bookstore in Annapolis, Maryland. And I generally went next door, two doors away, to a little grocery store to get my lunch. And I generally bought an apple and a candy bar. I think that's what I used to get. That was when I could eat candy bars without. Well, anyhow, this grocer had never been in our bookstore. We'd been there for a year, year and a half, and he'd never been in there. And I'd been in his store every day. But he'd never been down there. So one day I took a book up to him called Through Gates of Splendor. I said, Mr. Damar, I said, I know you've been wondering what we're doing down the street. Well, he did sort of wonder. I said, well, we sell books. But we also give away books and we loan books. And I brought one up here I'd like to loan to you. Now, it wasn't a book strong in the gospel. It was a story of these missionaries that were killed in Ecuador. It was an adventure story. Okay, but I talked with him, sort of making him want to know what we were doing down there, but I didn't tell him what we were doing down there. I just made him want to know. He said, sure, I'll read the book. Well, he came back. He read the book. He didn't believe that there are missionaries like that in this world today. He just didn't think there are people like that. And he didn't think there were Indians like that in this world today. Men who are willing to lay down their lives and other men who are perfectly willing to take them. And he was just really shaken up. What opened his eyes? When he came back in, accepted the book and gave him Jungle Pilot. Took that, gave him the Dayuma story. Took that, he kept bringing books back, and I just automatically gave him the next book on the same subject. Never said the gospel to him once. He read 5 books on this, on these missionaries that were killed in Ecuador. One day he came in and he said, bring in the last book in. I said, Mr. Damar, now I'd said nothing about the gospel. But I said this sort of hesitating. I said, have you ever read anything by Billy Graham? I never know what people's reaction would be, but I knew his eyes were open. But he had no light. But those books had opened his eyes. He said, no, no. I said, oh, well. Grabbed a copy of Peace with God, but he gave me his reaction. The way he said, no, no, I knew that his eyes were open and he was hungry for light. Well, Billy Graham presents the light. So I gave him Peace with God. We didn't have a television set in our house. We do now. We're back to sudden. But we think. I'd been offered many, and our oldest were young, and we knew if they watched television, they wouldn't learn how to read. But we couldn't keep it out forever, but we kept it out for 13 years. But anyhow, I saw in the newspaper that Billy Graham was going to be on Channel 5 that evening. I didn't have a television set, but I called Mr. Damar and said, Mr. Damar, you know that Billy Graham's going to be on Channel 5 in 5 minutes? He said, no, Diane and I'll turn it right on. I said, you know, you and I have never talked about these things. He said, no, we haven't. I said, would you like to? He said, I sure would. This was Tuesday. He said, Wednesday, I take Wednesday afternoon off. He said, how about coming to my house Wednesday evening? I said, okay. Well, the next day, I was walking past his store to our store, and he saw me walking by, and it was about noon, and he ran out of the store to catch me. He said, you remember, you're coming to my house tonight. And he said, I've got the whole afternoon off. I said, you come with me. It was noon. So we went in the bookstore, and he put his trust in the Savior. Opened his eyes, gave him the light, reaped the harvest, turned him from the power of Satan to God. You can intrigue a person. You can intrigue them with the things you say.